This morning we spoke to you from the book of James in chapter 4 and verse 7 concerning the expression of James here when he said that we should submit ourselves to God. Tried to indicate how important this word submit is. It literally means subordination, it means to obey, it means to be in obedience. Tried to show you how that word is used concerning different types of relationships and the principle of the word, how important it is in terms of bringing about harmony and peace and unity. We looked at the relationship of husbands and wives and parents and children, servants and masters, even the relationship of a church and the pastor, and also indicated how important it is in the congregation itself that we be very, very careful and conscious that we are submitting ourselves one to another. Ephesians chapter 5 teaches us that in verse 21 when he says, "And submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." In the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, find where the apostle says that the younger are to submit themselves unto the elder. And the word elder there simply means those with spiritual maturity. Just because a person is older doesn't mean that they have spiritual maturity. I've seen people that had greater maturity in the spiritual realm that were young than others that were, again, on down the road a little bit. Spiritual maturity is very important. The Lord's people should be striving, indeed, to be a mature Christian in the house of God. It's very sad indeed when you see somebody's been in the church for years, 15 or 20 years, and they haven't grown spiritually. Maybe they're there every Sunday. They hear all the discourses. They're encouraged to read the Word of God, to study it, etc. But in conversation, you can tell they're just simply not growing. It's hard to understand the problem, what the hindrance is, but they're simply not growing in grace and knowledge of the truth like they should. So therefore, they're not maturing in a spiritual way. But he says the younger are to submit unto the elder. They're to show respect to those who've been involved over a longer period of time. But on the other hand, it says, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Peter makes the same statement. He says, "And also that each one of you be in submission one to another." Regardless of who you are and what your age is, how long you've been in the church, you should have the attitude that I want to be in submission to my brother and my sister in the Lord. And we have this spirit and this attitude, it will provide an atmosphere, again, for unity and peace, of oneness, to be of one mind and one accord. Then he says that we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. You see, when you fail to submit one to another, you're saying, "I have greater judgment than you have." You're saying that I have more wisdom than you have. You're saying, "Well, you know, I'll consider your thoughts, but, you know, mine are superior." When you fail to submit one to another, then you are going forth in pride. And the apostle then says, "For God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble." It's here in James chapter 4. It's also in 1 Peter chapter 5. And so I'm very interested in getting grace, aren't you? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Before a person is interested in finding grace, I can assure you grace must find them. If grace has not found them, they will not be interested in finding grace. When a person is trying to obtain mercy and find grace, it's the indication that grace again has already appeared in their life, as Titus 2:11 teaches, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." That grace teaches you that you're a sinner. I can tell you all night long on a weekly basis that you are a sinner, and you can understand it intellectually. I think you can understand it according to the letter of the word. But until the Lord himself actually teaches you that you're a sinner, Brother Lawrence is going to be pretty non-convincing. But the Lord is very convincing. All we have to do is read the experience of the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. Remember in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was stoned to death, we find where Saul was present and gave his consent. Acts chapter 8 opens up and we find where they laid their clothes down at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul. Saul was there. Saul heard the declaration of Stephen. Saul witnessed the stoning of Stephen. Saul had a great deal of zeal, but Saul was also a very strong Pharisee. He had come up at the feet of Gamaliel. He had great teaching. He was taught with the very best, but he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And the message of Stephen did not move Saul of Tarsus, only to make him even more dedicated to persecuting the Lord's church. But on the road to Damascus, where he had letters of authority to go to that city and to arrest those that were professing the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ spoke to him and struck him down on that Damascus road journey. He said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul said, "Lord, who art thou?" It's the first question. "Lord, who art thou?" He said, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." We find here that the Lord taught Saul something that Stephen could not. The Lord taught Saul that he was a sinner, and his life was changed from that moment forward. Later, his name is changed to Paul. The word Saul means a big one. The name Paul means little one. And a man in his unregenerate state thinks quite a bit of himself. He likes to exalt himself. He likes to walk in pride. He likes to look at what he's accomplished. You see, over here in the book of Romans, in chapter 8 and verse 7, Paul says, "For the carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Now here's that word "subject" here. He says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. See, the unregenerate man is not passive in this. The unregenerate man hates God. He's not indifferent concerning God. He hates God. And the carnal mind, the mind of the unregenerate person, is not subject to the law of God. That does not mean that he's not accountable. That does not mean he has the freedom and liberty to break the Ten Commandments. That's not what he's saying. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 8, and he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." The carnal mind is not subject to the law of life in Christ because that law does not dwell within his heart. The Spirit of God does not dwell within him. He's only got a carnal mind. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Man by nature is very rebellious. See, that's why some people want to declare there is no God. There is no God, there is no judgment. And man doesn't like to think about judgment. But there is a God and there is judgment. If there's no God, if there's no judgment, then man indeed is free to live as he wants to live according to the lust of the flesh. So the unregenerate is not concerned about God, not concerned about talking about God, not interested in God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." So the carnal mind, again, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, we look over here in the book of Romans in chapter 10, and Paul says, "Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. For I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about trying to establish their own righteousness, and not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Now notice what Paul's prayer is here. Paul himself was a Jew. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He loved the Jewish people. He loved the nation of Israel. In Romans chapter 9 in verse 1, he speaks of his great concern concerning this nation in this tone. I want you to notice the earnestness of the Apostle Paul concerning this. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." Can you read that and visualize this great man of God? He said, "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." That shows you his great love for his people. the Jews themselves. Then we come to Romans 10 and 1, and we read this prayer of the Apostle Paul. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is. He's writing to brethren here. Now, brethren, from a spiritual point of view, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved, for I bear them record. They have a zeal of God. That means their zeal had come from God. Now, you can have a zeal for God and not have a zeal of God. Now, I believe Saul of Tarsus had a zeal for God, but later God gave him another different type of zeal. Here Paul says, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. He said, I bear them record. He said, I testify on their behalf. They have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. They being ignorant of God's righteousness. They being ignorant. The subject matter here is ignorance. They being ignorant of God's righteousness are going about trying to establish their own righteousness. That's why the Lord told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, what kind of righteousness did they have? Well, they had a self-righteousness. Again, the Pharisees walked around in pride. They dressed in a way that displayed pride. But what are we told again by Peter over there in 1 Peter chapter 5? He says, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. The mighty hand of God in creation. The mighty hand of God in salvation. The mighty hand of God in providence. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he shall exalt you in due season. Now, I'm interested again tonight in obtaining mercy and finding grace. But I can't find the grace that's under consideration if I walk around with a proud look. If I begin to think highly of myself, then I begin to think I don't need the Lord. When I begin to think too highly of myself, then I'm going to be very independent. But I'm telling you tonight, we are dependent people, and we depend upon an independent God. God is not dependent upon man. God's independent. But we're the ones who are dependent, and we're dependent upon an independent God, and we need grace daily. James also tells us again that he giveth more grace. I'm glad that there's not a shortage of grace, a shortage of mercy, a shortage of God's love. I'm glad it's in abundance. And God's quite willing to give that grace as he, you know, spoke to the Apostle Paul when Paul had that, experience where he was caught up to the third heaven, writes about it to the Corinthians. He was caught up to the third heaven, and there he saw things that were just unspeakable, unutterable, that wasn't lawful for man to speak. And after that experience, the Apostle Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet him. And Paul prayed that God might remove that thorn in the flesh. And God would not remove it. But here's what he said unto Paul. He said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. Paul prayed 3 times for that thorn to be removed. But it was not God's will to take the thorn out of the flesh of the Apostle Paul. But he did tell him, my grace is sufficient for thee. He says, for in weakness is my strength made perfect. It's in our weakness. When we see how weak we are, we can see the perfection of God. It's in our weakness we see God's strength. It's in our fear we see God's, the courage that God can give. It's in our confusion that we see that God can open up the way for us and show us the way to walk. And so it's in weakness that God's strength is made perfect. Paul replied then that if I must glory, I'll glory in my trials and in my tribulations. And I know that God's grace is sufficient for the Apostle Paul. I know God's grace is sufficient for you. And God's grace is sufficient for me. God himself is able to supply our every need, whether it be naturally or spiritually. And so God resisted the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So therefore, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. God, you see, this is something you got to do. Now, God gives you the grace to do it, but you must humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he shall exalt you in due time. The Lord taught his disciples that he that is exalted shall be abased, and he that is abased shall be exalted. In other words, the way up is down, the way down is up. But if you want to be up in the right way, you've got to go down first. And how well that's illustrated in Luke chapter 18, when the 2 men went to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a publican. Pharisee, he was quite exalted in his own self. He had a lot of pride. You know, he said, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. I fast, I tithe, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not an extortioner. And he just thought quite well of himself. But the publican smote himself upon the breast and said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. The first man was exalted. The second man was abased. The man exalted be brought down. The man that was down shall be brought high. Here's a man who recognized in his own heart that he was a sinner and needed God's mercy. Here's a man who humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. And I'm sure, as the Apostle Peter tells us, James tells us, he exalted him in due season. Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He's not talking about being saved from sin to righteousness, from hell to heaven, but he's talking about being saved from ignorance. That's what the context is. He said, I bear on record, they've got a zeal of God. That zeal they've got came from God, but they're being ignorant of God's righteousness. And therefore, they are going about trying to establish their own righteousness. You know, they failed at that. You'll fail at that. I would fail at that. Anybody who's ever tried that has been a total and utter failure because you cannot present your righteousness in the sight of God and it be acceptable in His sight. Isaiah tells us very clearly that all our righteous are as filthy rags in the sight of God. It's quite amazing to hear some men speak about all their accomplishments and what it's all going to be worth one day when the Lord comes again. Well, there's going to be somebody surprised at that time. I can assure you that. We ought to indeed be very, very interested in being zealous for God and our service to God. And we should be interested in letting our light shine before men. They might see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. But I can assure you, if you're doing it to be able to brag about, if you're doing it to be able to point others to yourself and say, look what a great person I am, then I'm afraid to tell you tonight that you're going to be resisted by God. God resisted the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. It's what the Lord was talking to disciples about in the Sermon on the Mount. When He told them when they prayed, to pray not like the hypocrite. When they gave their alms, give not like the hypocrite. Whenever they fasted, do not like the hypocrite, because they all did it to be seen of men, and they had their rewards. But when you pray, enter into your closet. Let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth when it comes to giving your alms. Don't make a spectacle out of it. Don't make a show out of it. Don't publicize it. Don't call the TV station. Don't call the newspaper reporter. You don't want to do all of that. If you got something you want to do for somebody, just simply do it, whether they ever recognize it or not. That's not the point. You're doing what God would have you to do. So Paul says, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is in the law for everyone that believeth for righteousness' sake. Jesus Christ satisfied the law, in other words. Jesus Christ did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. Jesus Christ lived the life you couldn't live. He performed the work you couldn't perform. He made the offering you couldn't make. He made the sacrifice you couldn't make. God received it. God accepted it. He would never accept yours, never receive yours or mine, but He received that on behalf of us in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had such a great burden and desire to see his people come to a knowledge of the truth of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be my desire and my prayer. Should be your desire and your prayer. That more and more people in this area, in this community, might have their nest stirred up where they would recognize that their works mean nothing in the sight of God when it comes to their righteousness. And therefore, they begin to seek a rest. They begin to seek a refuge and a sanctuary. And through the providence of God, perhaps we can come in touch with one another and they can hear the message of God's wonderful and sovereign grace. It's a message that will free you and give you liberty. It will unchain you, so to speak, and bring you out of bondage. Israel was in bondage, and Paul was very concerned about that. And the Apostle Paul loved his people. He loved his kinsmen, and he had continual heaviness and sorrow in heart. And his prayer to God was that Israel might be saved. They might be delivered from this ignorance and be brought into the knowledge of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples of the Lord one time were sent out. There were 70 in addition to the apostles. And they came back to the Lord with this report. They said, we're rejoicing and that the devils are made subject unto us through their name, your name. They were happy about that. And the Lord spoke to them and reminded them this. He says, your joy should not be in the fact that the devils are subject unto you through my name, but you ought to rejoice in that your names are written in heaven. Now, I wouldn't be too critical of them. I got a feeling I'd have been just like they were. If I'd been one of those 70 and I went out and I was able to cast a devil out of somebody through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think I'd have to be happy about that, wouldn't you? You saw somebody overtaken with an evil spirit, an unclean spirit, and a devil, and God blessed you, and through the power of God, you were able to cast that devil out through the name of Jesus Christ, then I think you'd have to be a happy individual. But the Lord kind of brought him back down the earth a little bit. He says, don't rejoice. In fact, the devils are subject unto you through my name. But you rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And I'll tell you tonight, you ought to be a happy person. You ought to be very happy tonight because you show great evidence that your name is written in heaven. There are a lot of things that can bring happiness to you in this world, but the very thought that my name might be written in heaven ought to cause my heart to greatly rejoice. If my name is written in heaven, you know what that means? That means I'm a covenant child. If my name is written in heaven, that means that I was foreknown of God before the foundation of the world. It means that God foreknew me and loved me and chose me and elected me before time ever began and put my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. My name, if it's written there, then heaven is my home. You see, one day I'll be with the Lord in glory. I'm an heir and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that name written in heaven means there. It means you're an heir of God, a joint heir with the Savior. I don't know how you can get any better than that. The Lord said, don't rejoice in the fact that the devils are made subject unto you through my name. Ye rejoice in the fact your names are written in heaven. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2, read this expression here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visited him? What is man? He's quoting from the Psalms. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. He's talking about Jesus. He set Jesus over the works of his hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. There's that word again. He's put all things in subjection under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Now, here's what's happened over here. He's put him in charge of all his creation. He's put all things under his feet. But yet we see not that at this point. But here's what we do see. But we see in Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now back in Hebrews chapter 1 in the 4th verse, you'll find where he says that here he says made him a little lower than the angels. Back in Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 4, he says being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He's made better than the angels, yet made a little lower than the angels. In other words, the angels have their habitation, and it's not on this earth. They've come to this earth, they've visited this earth, but the earth is not the habitation of angels. But Jesus Christ is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with honor and glory. Jesus Christ came to suffer. Jesus Christ came to die. In fact, to happen, he had to be made a little lower than the angels, but he was crowned with honor and glory. I like to think about that verse when I read about how men crown him with thorns, how men crown him with insults and criticism and everything else, but yet God Almighty crowned his own son with honor and glory. He anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And that's how I seen Jesus tonight. I seen Jesus made a little lower than the angels, crowned with honor and glory for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, that every man under consideration, Jesus Christ tasted death for. That means he experienced death on the behalf of those whom the Father gave to him. If Jesus Christ experienced death for you, then I can tell you heaven is your home. If you love the Lord tonight, you enjoy reading the Word of God, you enjoy engaging in spiritual conversation, if you pray to God, if you see yourself to be a sinner, and I could give on a long list of evidences tonight, but if any of that fits your case tonight, then first of all, your name is written in heaven. And number two, Jesus Christ has tasted or experienced death on your behalf. If he has not, we have no hope tonight. Very fact you're here on a Sunday night is a strong indication that Jesus Christ died for you, that he experienced death on your behalf. Indeed, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with honor and glory. Men didn't give him honor, and men didn't give him glory, but Almighty God did. Let's turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians now in chapter 15. That wonderful resurrection chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, begin reading verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now it doesn't say here, for as in Christ, or as in Adam all died, D-I-E-D. That is true. In Adam's transgression, man died. But here he's talking about physical corporal death. For as in Adam all died, D-I-E. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after they that Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power. I want you to visualize the scene here now. When the Lord comes again in the resurrection, God's people will be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ, he's the first fruits. And after they that Christ at his coming, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. People are talking about the Lord setting up a kingdom. This verse here says he's going to deliver up the kingdom. Not set one up, but deliver one up. And you can't deliver one up if it's not already in existence, you see. At that time, the kingdom shall be delivered up. It'll be delivered up even to the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Isn't it wonderful to know that tonight? That death that looks so final at times, when death looks like it is the end of the road so many times, I'm telling you tonight that death is an enemy, but that enemy has been destroyed. When Jesus Christ arose from the grave, he conquered death. He raised people from the dead during his earthly ministry, showing he had power over death. But when he raised himself from the dead, he conquered death in every way that you could possibly imagine tonight. Death has been destroyed. The last enemy is death, and it's been destroyed. For he that put all things under his feet, notice this, but when he saith all things are put under his feet, it is manifest he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. What he's saying, I believe, tonight is this. The Lord Jesus Christ began a journey from heaven's pure world about 2,000 years ago. He's the second person in the Godhead, referred to in 1 John 5 and 7 as the Word. John 1:14 says the Word was made manifest and dwelt among us. The Lord Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of a virgin woman by the name of Mary. She was overshadowed by the power of the Holy Ghost. Jesus came forth into this world, lived 33 and a half years as a Son of Man, and he came to the will of the Heavenly Father. He said in John 6:38 and 39, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will. All he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise up again at the last day. He lived, my friends, in perfect obedience to the Heavenly Father. As a Son of Man, he was in subjection to the Heavenly Father. He came to the will of the Heavenly Father. But at the end, you're going to see the Lord coming again. At the end, you're going to see the Lord calling the saints of God from the graves and the sepulchres and all the burying places of this world. And the bodies of the saints of God are going to rise victorious over death and the grave. The Lord's going to gather them together, body, soul, and spirit, and carry them straight into glory. You're going to see the final consummation of all things. And I believe that's what Paul is presenting to us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. See, Jesus Christ as God himself, or the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God himself, is equal with God. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. For he being in the form of God thought not robbery equal with God. He was equal with God. It was not robbery for Christ to claim equality with the Father, because he was equal with the Father. But he took upon himself the likeness of man. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself. There's humility in perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ. He humbled himself. You see, humility is obedience. Humility is obedience. That's how you prove your humility, when you walk in subjection, when you walk in obedience to the things of Christ. That's the mark of a man that is humble, a mark of humility. He said he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. And then God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I believe when that time comes, all creation is going to recognize there was a creator. I don't have any doubt about that. All creation is going to recognize they are here by the act of God's creation, that they had a creator. They're going to understand that. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess it. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here he says, In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him to put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I like that expression, that God might be all in all. How much is God in salvation? I'd say all, wouldn't you? When the covenant arrangement took place before the foundation of the world, how involved was God? All, wasn't he? When Jesus Christ died on the cross, obtained your redemption. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the ransom price, he died on the cross and reconciled you back to the Father. When he died on the cross and justified you by his precious blood, how much was he involved? I think he was involved all the way, don't you? I'd say all, wouldn't you? When the Lord comes again, calls the saints of God from the graves, anybody going to be there to help him? Is the Lord going to need some assistance on resurrection morning? You think the Lord is waiting until he can get enough help to come down here and get the job done? He didn't wait around 2,000 years ago, and he's not going to wait around now. When the appointed time shall come, Jesus Christ shall descend from heaven, my friends, and the trump shall blow, and the saints of God shall arise. When you see God is all in all, then you're on shouting ground. When you see God is all in all, then you're in a position where you ought to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. How much joy do you have tonight? We mentioned people here. We do every Sunday. We mentioned people this morning. You know, that saddens our hearts. Afflictions and sicknesses and illnesses. Death. And one day everything's going okay. You get that phone call and all of a sudden your feet are knocked right out from under you. But in spite of all of that, when I read these verses that I've read to you tonight, and the Lord blesses me to be able to consider them and to meditate on them, I can still have joy in my heart. Because I know that that perfect day is coming. In the fourth chapter of the book of Proverbs, it says, for the light of the righteous, you know, it shall shine more and more into the perfect day. The perfect day is on the horizon. The perfect day is out there. The perfect day is coming. When God shall break, everything that's ever been wrong, God's going to make it right. That perfect day is on the horizon. It's just out there, I believe, in the future. Not too far away, perhaps. Not near as far away as it once was. I enjoy telling people you're closer to the second coming of Christ than anybody's ever lived upon the face of this earth. Isn't that something? You who are living here tonight and breathing here tonight, you're one day closer to the second coming of Christ than you were yesterday or last week or last month or last year. Every day that we're blessed to see another sunrise, we're that much closer to the coming of our blessed Lord and Savior. What a day that's going to be. We like to sing that hymn, don't we? What a day that shall be. Well, you know, I'm glad to tell you what a day this has been right here. You know, we don't have to wait to that day to be happy and rejoice in the Lord. The prospects of a better day, of a perfect day that's coming, my friends, ought to cause us to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Joy, joy, joy in my heart. And I know tomorrow come along and next thing you know, I have to remind myself of everything I just preached. You know, I have to preach to myself a lot. I don't know. Karen says, now you preach to me on Sunday, you ain't got to preach to me Monday through Saturday, you know. I give her a break every once in a while. It's not a 24/7 deal. We'd like to open the doors of the church tonight for anyone who'd like to unite with the church, make a profession of faith. We'd like to give you that opportunity as we sing hymn number 314 tonight.